Well, if you would open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And for those of you who may not know me, my name is Paul. And following seminary, my wife and I served in Eastern Europe, being involved in theological education and training pastors, both behind the Iron Curtain and afterwards, as well as in church planting. Currently, I'm serving as a hospice chaplain, and I'm very grateful to have the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you this Sunday and filling in for Ben. And our topic today is the believer's blessed hope, the believer's blessed hope, which is a biblical term for the rapture. Let me begin with this true story. Ernest Shackleton was a polar explorer who led three expeditions to the Antarctic. In August of 1914, he set sail in the ship called Endurance, bound for Antarctica. Almost half a year later, in January of 1915, after enduring 1,000 miles of ice-packed sea, and he was only one day's sail away from his destination, the ship became icebound in the Weddell Sea. Then for almost a whole nother year, they tried to make progress, but the ship was hopelessly and finally crushed by ice and sunk to the bottom. And the men took refuge on Elephant Island, but still, it was not the end. Shackleton left 22 of his men on Elephant Island, saying he would return, and he set out with five other men in a journey of 850 miles to the nearest outpost. Then, after reaching the outpost, he tried three more times to go back to his men, and he was prevented. Finally, on a Chilean vessel, he returned. The 22 men endured the wait for 4.5 months. Every morning, virtually all the men would climb up to the top of a bluff, and they'd look out. Is Shackleton coming back in a ship? Finally, one day, a man climbed up, and he saw a ship coming. The men rushed down to the shore, and they saw Shackleton getting out of the main sailboat into a longboat, and they all cheered. When Shackleton got to the shore, he urged them to get into the longboat as soon as possible. And after the sailing ship took off, the sea, the ice closed behind them. And I quote this, "Leaving behind them without a second thought dozens of personal little items which only an hour before had been considered almost indispensable. These men were stranded for nearly 2 years, and not a single man died." Now, we're all here today, and we face a similar challenge of hope. Shackleton and his men had hope. He returned against all odds, but there was not a guaranteed certainty. But you and I have a guaranteed hope, a more sure hope, a blessed hope, a secure and confident hope. Jesus said that he would return, and his church, the bride, has been waiting for his return. We find this hope mentioned in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The believer's blessed hope is the rapture, the coming of Christ for his church. Now, if there's one thing that the world needs today, it's hope. In many ways, the events of the last few years have been a gracious warning by God that this earth provides no lasting assurances. Our circumstances change, our health changes, our government changes, our work changes. Many of us here have said goodbyes to friends and family, indeed, even fellow saints in this church. And quite frankly, the world scene looks bleak. And that's simply reality. Spurgeon once said, "Hope itself is like a star, not to be seen in the sunshine of prosperity and only to be discovered in the night of adversity." As a hospice chaplain, when I see a patient, I go into their room and they might say, "I'm in pain." I quickly go to the nurse and I tell the nurse, "The person is in pain." And she says, "I'm going to come and give some pain medicine." I go back to the patient and I say, "The nurse is coming." Even though they don't have the regimen right then, just the fact to know that relief is coming is a tremendous encouragement. And as believers, we're not a part of this earth. This world is passing away. And Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And we know that Christ is coming. We need to look for the blessed hope, again in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. What is this blessed hope that we as believers are privileged to have? We have hope in the return of Christ, but more specifically, you and I have the hope of meeting Christ in the air when he comes for his church, which is called the rapture. Now, before I go further, I need to clarify just a few terms that we'll be using. And when it comes to definitions, I want to try to give the big picture. The rapture falls under the heading of prophecy, which is future events. And the subject of prophecy is ascribed a term called eschatology in theological terms, which means the study of future things or the doctrine of last things. And we're focusing on the rapture, but I need to tell you what our first term is. Our first term is called the coming of Christ, the second coming. And the second coming of Christ comes in two parts. Part one is the coming of Christ for his church. As it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. That's describing part one, his coming in the air for his church. But the second coming has part two. That's when Christ comes with his church to the earth in judgment in Armageddon. Jude 1:14, 15 says this, behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. The first coming for his church is no mention of judgment. The second coming is his coming in judgment. So there's two parts. Second coming, coming for his church, and part B, part two, is coming with his church, with his church. And the second coming of Christ is an essential doctrine. It's not just something on the side. It's a cornerstone in the believer's faith. Because if Christ doesn't come, then it renders Christ a liar. And if Christ is a liar, then he's not our perfect Savior because he is not a perfect substitute for our sins. So the assurance of what I'm telling you today, the heading of the second coming, has to do with the nature of Christ. He's God, and he doesn't lie, and we can trust him. The next term, just briefly, is the rapture. And I mentioned that the rapture is part one of the second coming. When it comes to the rapture, there's three main views on the rapture. And it's briefly, it's the view of a pre-tribulational rapture, when the rapture comes before the 7 years. You have the mid-tribulational rapture, where the rapture comes in the middle, 3.5 years. And then you have the post-tribulational rapture, where Christ comes back at the end of the rapture. There's also another way that's become popular in recent days called the pre-wrath rapture, and that's a little bit after the mid-trib. And we'll get into that. I just wanted to explain to you our terms. After the rapture, we have the 7-year tribulation, or sometimes the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, especially referring to the second half of the tribulation. Then we have the coming of Christ to earth in judgment at the Battle of Armageddon. Then we have a literal, and I emphasize literal, 1,000-year millennium where Christ sets up his kingdom on earth, where the Bible says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. It's basically Eden restored. It's a literal 1,000 years. And there again, we have different views. You have the premillennial position, which is Christ comes back before the millennium, which is the view of this church. Amillennialists that say there's no millennium, and then you have the post-millennialists that says Christ comes back at the end of the millennium. Then we have the great white throne judgment and the eternal state. So those are just a few general terms, and because of time today, you have to forgive me because I'm sure I'll leave many questions unanswered, but I just wanted to frame it for our discussion. And regarding eschatology, the scripture tends to be more clear on the order of events, rather than necessarily when the events will occur. Once we understand the order, it gives insight into understanding when they will occur. And so that's just a few of our clarifications. Let me go to clarifications. And I just have 4 points here. And I want to clarify, true believers all believe that Christ will return. We all believe that. But there's disagreement and differences between believers as far as the time and the manner of Christ's return. And there's reasons for every position, and there's a need to be respectful and charitable on positions. But when it comes to differences, there are a few general reasons that can give us insight as to why there's differences. And one of the first reasons why we see differences has to do with this. And it would be this: my theological system does not allow for the rapture. Many times, people's views are contingent on their theological system. And I want to give a clarification. I had a brother in Christ when we were serving in Eastern Europe. He asked another brother, who was a covenant theologian, his opinion on a verse. And the brother said, I don't know what the verse means, but I'm sure it doesn't mean what you think it means. Meaning, he had a theological system, and that was his system, was guaranteed what he was going to say. Here's my point. I'd like to have the Bible be here and your system be underneath, not your system here and your Bible underneath. It's sort of like a pastor that I recently heard. He had a sermon title, was called The Reformed View of Marriage. I thought, well, why not call it the biblical view of marriage? Oftentimes the system becomes so predominant, it obscures your view for some of the things that I'm talking to you. It prevents you. And I would rather say, what does the Bible say? And just a bit of history, Calvin and Luther were very grateful to them. They brought the gospel back. They were grateful for the Reformation. But as a result, they didn't really reform their views on eschatology. They brought in the views of amillennialism, which was the Roman Catholic view, and they didn't really develop eschatology. Consequently, many of our dear friends still have an amillennial view because it was brought in from Catholicism. But I'll say two things that may be helpful. One of the reasons for differences basically has to do with hermeneutics. It's not so much that, oh, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture and my friend believes in a mid-trib, or I believe in a pre-Christ coming before the millennium. It has to do with how you view the Bible. That's the bigger issue. It's hermeneutics. Let me give an example. Most of the differences can come down to this. Do I take an allegorical view of the Bible or a literal view? Most of the differences come down to this. We in this church use the literal, grammatical, historical method of Bible interpretation. We allow for allegory when it's clear. And listen, the first coming of Christ was fulfilled literally. You don't look at the prophecies and look for allegorical meaning. It happened literally. In the same way, we take the second coming of Christ, it will be fulfilled literally, not allegorically. Enough said on that. There's another issue, and that would be that with it, not just an allegorical or a literal view, but it has to do, is your view consistent with Scripture? One of the tests I like to use is, how consistent is this position with the whole of Scripture? Inevitably, many views are based on one verse, and you look at that, and it isn't harmonized with the rest of Scripture. So as you consider views, just consider, how does this view match with the whole of Scripture? That's another test, and that's also a hermeneutical issue. So I just call those things out because usually the differences are attributed to one of those two things, the harmony of Scripture or an allegorical view. Now the issue is too, is that many times there's another issue that affects our subject today, and that is the view that many say only the gospel is essential and the rapture is not. Now, in saying that, we have to be careful not to equate essential with unimportant. Now, we know the return of Christ is essential, but the Bible doesn't say that only where it talks about the gospel is that all we need to care about. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So I just want to caution, the subject we talk today may not be essential, but it's important because Scripture talks about it. So that's my emphasis. And there's a third reason that contributes to the confusion with regard to the rapture, and that is the rapture offends. And if you have been in the news at all, you've probably seen the devolution of our society into some might call wokeness. Last couple of weeks, a good example is, you probably know many schools have decided to do away with honors classes. Why? Because if you're not in an honors class, it offends the people. If you're in an honors class, it offends the people that are not in an honors class. And our society is so concerned, it seems like today everybody is worried about offending somebody, so nobody's left out. But in reality, everyone here today is offended by someone. And so that becomes the focus. And it's sad to say that we see this even creeping in the church, even in regards to eschatology. There was one pastor that I spoke with last year in another state. The church's doctrinal statement was very broad, and I asked him, I said, why don't you specify more clearly? And he said, well, if I did that, it would marginalize this group in the church. Still another pastor that I know was preaching on the Old Testament, and you had references very clear to the future of Israel, and it was always said the people of God. He would never say Israel. And I said, why don't you just say, you know, there's a future for Israel? And you say, well, I would marginalize my elder who's a millennial. So I'm just saying that many times there's pressures not to say what the Bible says because fear of what someone else might have a different opinion. But there's always a place to clearly explain the Bible charitably. And doctrine doesn't just divide, but it draws people in to the truth of God's word. And now there's one last thing just in terms of clarification I think would be helpful. And that would be the statement, I can do just fine without the rapture. And I would probably say, dare I say, this is where a number of people are. And I would say this, if that's where you are, you're missing out on hope. You're missing out on hope. Let me just give you an example. If you were to look in the index of your hymnal, you would find many songs that are indexed by the gospel, by heaven, by suffering, by worship, and you would even find songs that are indexed by the second coming. But when you look at some of the older songs, it's very interesting where you see embedded in the song a hope of the Lord's return. One example is How Great Thou Art. Now, you wouldn't think the song How Great Thou Art is about the second coming, would you? But in the fourth stanza, it says this, and when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. That is a direct reference to the rapture. How many of you, when you sing songs, do you think of that? Another song, Be Still My Soul, one of my favorite ones, and I oftentimes play this with patients, by Katharina von Schlegel. She lived in 1697. It's not categorized as a second coming hymn. She talks about the Christian life. Be still my soul, bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Be still my soul, God will undertake to guide the future. Be still my soul when dearest friends depart. And those are things we all face. Then she says this, Be still my soul, the hour is hasting on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone. She's talking about being with the Lord. And so if you think the rapture is just some side thing out here, you're missing out on the hope that Scripture and the Lord has for us. So the rapture is the next point on the prophetic calendar, and it's the part of the subject of prophecy or eschatology. And what we want to do today is we want to look at four main passages. If you look at the outline, there's three passages in the New Testament that directly, not indirectly, directly speak of the rapture. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and John 14. And then there's a fourth passage that I will use to help clarify the timing of the rapture. Each one of these passages is designed to communicate something to us. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wants us to understand comfort. 1 Thessalonians, inspiration. So turn with me to our first passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. Paul wants to communicate how, how the rapture will give us, in part, comfort to us in face of death. Follow along with me as we read, beginning in verse 13. And you have to excuse me, I'm using the New American Standard. It's very close to the ESV, so there may be a few words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. I want to begin with this. Notice how he begins this section. Verse 13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. Now, we hear a lot today about disinformation, but we are in the Bible, and the Bible's truth, and God doesn't lie. And I want to say a little bit about here why Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed. First, when he says, I do not want you to be uninformed, it assumes two things. It assumes that prophecy is meant to be understood. It is meant to be understood. You don't need to turn there, but Daniel in chapter 9, he was in Babylon. He was reading the book of Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says that you will be 70 years in Babylon. So here's Daniel reading 70 years, and he's thinking, well, 70 years, the time is about up. What's happening? And the angel comes to him in Daniel 9 and says this, O Daniel, I've come now to give you insight with understanding. And then he says, give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. In the Old Testament, it was assumed prophecy was to be understood. It's not some nebulous, confusing thing. And that's why Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed. Now, in the original language in the Greek, uninformed means to not know about, to not be ignorant, to not disregard, to not ignore, to not fail to understand. And so prophecy is not complicated. God intends us to understand it. In fact, even elsewhere in Thessalonians, Paul spent a lot of time with them. He says in 5:2, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you know full well. He says, do you not remember while I was still with you and was telling you things? And you know what restrains him now. So in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul made references. You know this. So I want to begin by saying when he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, he wants us to know things. And those are just a few examples. Even Jesus in Matthew 16, speaking to the Pharisees, said, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Even the religious leaders knew where the Messiah would be born. They told Herod he would be born in Bethlehem, but they didn't have any idea of what that meant. Again, their mind was on religion and their hearts were in the wrong place. So my point is, prophecy is meant to be understood, but we can take it further. Secondly, it's not desirable to remain in an ignorant state. Scripture informs us, not everyday events, not the news, not what the most recent TV preacher says, but Scripture is a part of prophecy. And the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God. Let me say this, to ignore prophecy is to ignore a huge section of Scripture. Just briefly, you need to understand that 27% of the entire Bible is prophetic. 28% of the Old Testament, and 21% of the New Testament. The total number of prescriptions, counting repetitions, is 1,817. In the Old Testament, as example, Ezekiel is 65% predictive. Jeremiah is 60% predictive. In Matthew, there are 278 verses, or it's 26% predictive. Even in some of the minor prophets, Zephaniah is 89% predictive. And my point is this. To say prophecy's over here and I'm just concerned with this quote-unquote living the Christian life, you're missing a huge part of emphasis in Scripture. So prophecy is important and we're not to be ignorant. But let's look at, in this passage of Thessalonians, why Paul says that. Verse 13 again, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve. Paul says he wants them to know about this so that they will not grieve as those who have no hope. Why? He says, even if you skip down to verse 18, he says, therefore comfort one another. This is a means of comfort. And here's the background. The Thessalonians were worried that their loved ones had missed the rapture. They were worried about those who have died. And the term here is those who are asleep. And that's a scriptural description of a believer who's died, because the scripture says they're asleep, because they're really alive, they're with the Lord. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:8? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But at the same time, you and I as believers are not unemotional rocks. We grieve when a family member dies or when a fellow believer dies, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. I don't know if you've seen grief where there is no hope. Many times as a chaplain, I'm in those situations. It's a wailing, out of control. It's like a free fall with no end. But we see even Jesus wept. when Lazarus died. Jesus wept because he saw what sin does. Death is a separation. It's a separation of the body from the soul, and it's a separation from our loved ones from us. But we as believers have hope for those who die in Christ. And then Paul goes into describing what this hope is. Look at verse 14. He gives the basis for the hope. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's the basis for the rapture. It's the death and resurrection of Christ. And he says, "Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So we hear he's making reference to his loved ones that have died in Christ. He will bring with them. So it's a description of the risen Christ bringing with him those believers who have fallen asleep. And then he describes further. Look in verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And he says here, by the word of the Lord. And he's referring to apostolic authority. The apostle Paul was an apostle. We do not get revelation today. We have the word of God. And this is where he has the authority as an apostle. Then notice that he gives the order of things. Verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." He will descend with a shout, and basically what happens is that the graves will open, the bodies of those who are with him in the air that have deceased first, they will rise up with Christ in the air, the graves will open up, and then they will join with their resurrected bodies. Then look in verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." The Apostle Paul thought he would be in this. He said we. He was looking forward to the anytime rapture, and I'll speak about that later. So after the dead in Christ rise first, we who are alive will be caught up with them in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Now look at the term in verse 17. It says caught up. I want to say a little bit here. Some people say, well, you don't find the rapture in the Bible. Where's the rapture? Well, you know, if you look at our bulletin, we talked about the Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity in the rapture, but we find Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The reason why we have rapture, or that we say rapture, it has to do with this term caught up. Because the term rapture comes from the Latin word rapiers, which means to seize. And when they translated the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century, they used the Latin term. In Latin, the term rapture refers to the talons of a hawk or an eagle, where they swoop down and they seize something and come up. And that's based on the Greek word harpazo. We wouldn't say, were you waiting for the harpazo? We could literally say, we're waiting to be snatched up. The word snatched up is parallel to the rapture. When I was in high school and college, I ran a trap line in Minnesota. Oftentimes, I would see tracks of a mouse or a rabbit. You'd see it, and all of a sudden, the tracks would end. And I'd look closer, and you'd see wing marks, striations on both sides, where a hawk came down, and you'd see his wing mark in the snow. Sometimes you would see an indention where the hawk came down, and he hit the snow hard, and he sunk, and then he carried it up. It was the signs of what? A signs of a rapture or a seizing up. And I might say, just as an aside, after the rapture, the world will not see it, but they will see the results. You can imagine what would happen. You're driving a car, all of a sudden your car goes off. I mean, there's going to be so many things that are happening, and the world, no doubt, will have a false explanation for what happened. That's where we get the word rapture, is from the word caught up here in this verse. But Paul also says this. He's saying, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And then he says, we will always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. So we should not grieve as the world grieves, because he says we're to comfort one another. And again, that's what the design here is. It's to comfort believers. And there's another section of Scripture that directly teaches the rapture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And just as 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about how the rapture provides comfort, this section provides inspiration or bolsters us for endurance. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. Again, there's three main passages where the rapture is directly referenced. This is the second one, 1 Corinthians 15. Read with this, will you please? Beginning in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, if we go to the end of this section, the same way we did in Thessalonians, we find another therefore. And we always say, what is the therefore, therefore? Paul says, why? That we could be steadfast, immovable. The doctrine of the rapture is to bolster us in giving us endurance, in giving us endurance. So, and I might add, one of the other detractions of the rapture is some people say, well, if you believe in the rapture, you're going to take a short view on the Christian life. You know, Christ can come anytime and you don't take the long range view. But that goes against scripture. Paul encourages the Thessalonians to work hard, work with your hands. And even history, and I hesitate to use an argument of history because I'd rather use a biblical argument, but just one example, William Carey, who is called the father of modern missions, he was in a consultation with some elders, and they basically told him that when God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me, meaning God is sovereign, he'll take care of the unbelievers just as he wants. And Carey wrote an article called Why Christians Should the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of Heathens, meaning that just because God is sovereign doesn't render us to not make efforts. And he is the father of modern missions. He actually is known for a lot of work that he did in India. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. The basis for the rapture has to do with the resurrection. And this is an interesting thing. In theology, if you just take one thing and throw it away, it's a domino effect. Many things are dependent upon each other. If you don't believe in the resurrection, well, then Christ isn't God. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then it affects the rapture. So many things in theology are not independent. They're interconnected. And Paul says, if Christ doesn't arise, then all of us, you know, are most to be pitied. And he says this, so let's look in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In other words, for you and I to be a citizen of heaven, we cannot go there in our earthly bodies. We need a glorified body. Our bodies must be changed. And Paul uses the term, I will tell you a mystery. And in the New Testament, a mystery is something that has been hidden until then. He's an apostle, and he declares what to date has not been revealed, that we shall be changed. And then he says in verses 52 and 53, he describes the rapture. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And he says how it will take place, in a moment. Then he describes a moment as the twinkling of an eye, which is a fraction of a second. That's how fast it will take, so fast. And notice how this parallels Thessalonians. Remember I said one of the things you want to look at when you look at interpretations is you want to be sure one interpretation is consistent with another. Paul mentioned a trumpet in Thessalonians, and this isn't the last trumpet, by the way, but there's also a trumpet. He also gives an order in Thessalonians, first the dead in Christ, and he gives an order here. He says here too that the dead will be raised, and then he points to himself. Now, when he says a trumpet, it's interesting. When you look in the Bible, many times, even in the Old Testament, a trumpet is to call people together. And we even see that in the history of our Civil War. a bugle would be sound. It's calling people together. The trumpet will be sound because Christ is calling his church together with him. And notice, too, that he continues then in verses 53 and following, for the perishable must put on the imperishable, and he goes on to say that death is swallowed up in victory. And for us, we need to know that death is not the end. Death is only the beginning. Christ conquered death by his death. We have victory over death. Jesus told Martha when her brother Lazarus died, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So again, the truth of the rapture is based on the resurrection. And you know, there's been other people in the Bible that have been taken up that haven't seen death. There's precedent for it. Remember, Elijah was taken up in the fiery chariot. Enoch walked with God, and then the Lord took him. So they did not see death. And so the point of this section here, it should embolden us that our work is not in vain. And then I'd like to look at a third passage. A third passage is John 14. John 14. And the context here of John 14 is reassurance for troubled hearts. That's the context. Now, in order to understand this passage, I'd like to give both the immediate context and the Jewish context out of which this was given. The immediate context is Jesus is in the upper room. He's with his apostles, and they were heartbroken. Jesus said, I'm going to leave you. This is Passion Week, the last week of Christ on earth. And the encouragement was in Christ. He was giving this encouragement to his apostles because he's being taken away to be crucified. They were heartbroken. Jesus is going to leave them. And so Christ reassures their troubled hearts. And to understand why this form would be encouraging to them, it's helpful to know the Jewish context. The Jewish context. Jesus is using wedding language, a Jewish wedding language. Now, in a Jewish wedding, a man is betrothed to a woman, and during the betrothal period, it allows the man to go and prepare a place for his bride where they can live together. Frequently, the man's father, or we'd say the groom's father, makes an addition onto his home where his son and his bride can live. And after being betrothed, the son goes back to his father's home and he prepares a place for his bride. When the place is ready, the groom goes to get his bride, and then he takes his bride with him to go back home to live. And you know, even the passage of the seven virgins is an example. Many times, the groom comes unannounced. And so this is the backdrop. This is wedding language. Jesus uses wedding language in John 14. And you know, the church is called his bride. You know, Jesus left, and we are betrothed to him. He's given us a down payment. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. He says, I'm coming again. So there's a parallel between Jesus and his bride, the church, between a Jewish wedding. So look in John 14, he says, I'm going away, but he says, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to heaven, my Father's house. I'm preparing a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. And that's exactly what happens in the rapture. Christ has left us, but he's coming again. He's coming to take us to be where he is. We are his bride. When you understand this context, this section practically interprets itself. And there's another aspect to this passage. It argues for a pre-tribulational rapture. Christ told the Pharisees what in John 7:34? He says, where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is going to heaven. It refers to the resurrected Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and it means heaven. So if you believe in a post-tribulational rapture, that means Jesus comes in the air, you go up, and then you come down. He doesn't take you to heaven. The whole idea is we get to be in heaven with Jesus. And that's more synonymous with a pre-tribulational rapture. Just one point of many, but just as an example, it fits that description. And there's a fourth passage that I'd like to take you, and this is probably one where probably more questions are. Over the years, in talking about the rapture, I would say the most frequent question I've had is, when will the rapture take place? And we covered this last week, but I just want to use it as a reference for talking about, especially the reference of the rapture to the tribulation. It's Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Listen as I read this. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so no one will take your crown. Now, of all verses in the Bible, this is one that comes the closest to explaining the relationship of the rapture to the tribulation. And again, this is secondary. The first three verses we looked at were primary, meaning it actually described the rapture. This one is not actually describing it, but it's key in helping us to understand the timing. Now, let me explain the bigger picture here. One of the things that's helpful as we look in Revelation chapter 3 is that we believe the book of Revelation is chronological. Chronological means it happens in order. And Matt has been going through the first three chapters, the letters to the seven churches. Notice that in Revelation, this is an important observation, we have the word church that appears in the first three chapters. We do not find the word church from the chapter 4 on. In fact, we do not find a reference to the church until later in chapter 19. So the fact that you the church is not referenced at all on earth when the tribulation is also very significant. And it argues for a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, another reason why we do not find the church from on the earth from chapter 4 on is because it fits with Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, we have the backbone of prophecy. And the seventh week is still remaining to be fulfilled. That's when God restarts his program with Israel. During the tribulation, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a particularly Jewish term. God is starting again his work with Israel, and it's consistent to assume the church is not here because his focus is on Israel. So that's another argument that argues for a pre-tribulational rapture. But look at even Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. We see here where the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. That's not a direct reference to the rapture. What it is, John is a representative of the church. After chapter 3, he goes up to heaven. And as a representative of the church, we find the church no longer referenced at all on earth during the tribulation. So again, it's not a direct reference, but he's a representative of the church, and it's consistent. That interpretation is consistent with a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, look with me at Revelation 3:10 as I draw out a few more points. Notice that he says, in Revelation 3:10, he says, I will keep you from. And I'm just going to say this very briefly. In the original, that term can be taken several ways. It can be taken, I'll keep you in it, or I can keep you out of it. And there's a strong argument that when he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, meaning he will keep us completely apart, completely out of that hour of testing. And that is consistent with a pre-tribulational rapture. He's not going to keep us from it, meaning keep us in the tribulation and keep us safe. He's going to keep us completely apart from that. Now, the other thing that's key is to know, what is this hour of testing? Notice that he says it's to come upon the whole world. And there's always been earthquakes, pestilences, famines, but the focus is the whole world. So he's not talking about a time of testing for the Philadelphian church. He's talking about something for the whole world, yet future. And it's consistent. The flood came upon the whole world. We have floods, but there was a global flood. The tribulation will be a global emphasis. And I might just pause here. One of the things that's different today than other days in history is that we have seen a significant emphasis in globalism. It's not a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's a foreshadowing. Now, notice what it says too, and this is a key part. Revelation 3:10 says it is to test those who dwell on the earth. That's another argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. The term those who dwell on earth, that is a descriptive phase of unbelievers. It is not a descriptive phrase of believers. For example, as believers, we're never described as those who dwell on the earth. The term dwell on earth doesn't just mean those who live on the earth, but those who are a part of this world, part of the world system. We are to be in the world, but what? Not of the world. In fact, listen, when you look at that same phrase, dwell on earth, through Revelation, every time it's used, it is referred to unbelievers. Listen to just one, Revelation 17:8. Those who dwell on the earth whose name was not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. There it connects those who dwell on earth with what? Those whose name is not written in the book of life. And if you trace that term, again, the whole focus of the trial is not for believers, it's for unbelievers. So again, it argues for the church is not here. It's divine judgment. And so here is the other point here. Remember before divine judgment, God removed Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. God also removed Noah before the world flood. There is a precedence that God would remove his church. And the idea is too, some people say the rapture is pre-wrath. But when you look at the tribulation, it's all divine wrath. You have the seal judgments happen before the mid-tribulation, but still God's wrath. So again, it's more consistent to say God would remove his church. And if the church, here's another concern with it. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, we looked at why Paul wrote this. The Christians there were worried. Why? They were worried that their loved ones missed the rapture. They weren't worried about the tribulation. In fact, you find no questions. Paul doesn't answer questions. How should the church be prepared for the tribulation? They don't ask him, what should we do? They're worried that they missed the rapture. And so again, that argues for a pre-tribulational rapture. Then look at verse 11. John says this. Referring to the Lord, I am coming quickly. This is an important argument, but it's secondary. That argues for imminency. And by imminency, I mean it can happen anytime. It can happen quickly. The rapture has no signs. If you look in Matthew 24, those signs are for the second coming of Christ to earth. There's no signs that have to happen before the rapture happens. So if you believe in a mid-trib rapture, guess what? You just have to count 3.5 years from when the Antichrist signs the peace treaty. I'm going to wait 3.5 years and then the rapture is going to happen. If you believe in a post-trib rapture, well, wait 7 years. How then can you say Christ is coming quickly? It doesn't apply. It doesn't apply. Listen to some of these verses, and I'm just giving you a few. The New Testament church had an expectation that Christ could come anytime. 1 Corinthians 1:7, awaiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. James 5, the coming of the Lord is near. If he's coming in the middle or the end, he's not near. Brother, you have to wait 3.5 years, go through the tribulation, then he's going to come. How is that encouraging? Look at 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. 1 Corinthians 6:22, listen to this. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Maranatha was a greeting term in the New Testament church. It means, O Lord, come. It was so embedded in their thought that the Lord could come anytime. When they greeted someone, they'd say, Maranatha. It reveals their expectation that Christ could come anytime. Hebrews 9:28, to those who eagerly await him. Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. Revelation 3:11, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22, yes, I'm coming quickly. Even Paul himself, what did he say in our 1 Thessalonians passage? Then we who are alive and remain until he come. The Apostle Paul thought he was going to be in the rapture. So imminency is an indirect doctrine, but it's a very strong part to believe the rapture could happen anytime. The Bible doesn't say this and this has to happen first. It can happen anytime, anytime. So the early church believed in the rapture. Let me just, in conclusion, look at a few things. We went through very quickly through these passages, but what difference should this make in our lives Monday through Friday? What difference should it make? You know, when you see a person, you see a shadow. And if you see a shadow, you know the person's near. We are seeing the shadows, not of the rapture, but we're seeing the shadows of his second coming. What difference should it make? Well, first, this should comfort our souls. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Secondly, it should reassure our troubled hearts. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. These are designed to comfort us, to reassure us. And we need these things as we find our society basically devolving before our own eyes. Thirdly, it should encourage evangelism. Peter says this, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, the hope. And it should also encourage personal holiness. John says this, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And it should encourage personal hope. 2 Thessalonians 2 says this, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. You need to know many times the connection of hope and the rapture is there. We mentioned 1 Thessalonians 4, so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. And so when we talk about hope, we need hope regarding our loved ones in Christ who have passed. We need to have our hope that's fixed on Christ. It's purifying. This hope is described as a good hope, a blessed hope. And here's the question. Are you looking for it? Are you looking for it? Many times, if the rapture's not taught, you don't even know about it. You know, my wife and I have been through different infirmities. And I don't know for you, especially those of you that are older, when you've been through something, you've never knew it existed. All of a sudden you have this ailment and all of a sudden your eyes are open and you find, oh, so-and-so had this too. And you never knew it existed before you had it. Well, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to know the rapture's here. I want you to know about it. I don't want you to wait until it happens. It's designed to open your eyes. Do you have a hope? A hope. And the other thing is, it should encourage steadfast toil in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Finally, it should bolster our confidence in God's sovereignty. And though this is not speaking of the rapture, Daniel says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. We know how it will end, and that's our hope. Let me say this in conclusion. You and I need to be the Annas and the Simeons of our day. Do you remember Anna and Simeon? In Luke chapter 2, it talks about Simeon. Here was a man that was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the Messiah. Anna was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Listen to the description of Anna. She says, the Bible says she was advanced in years. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. As a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here's Anna in the temple. Probably many of the rabbis and Pharisees had no idea of the Messiah. She was faithful. She was unbecoming, but she was faithful, and she had this hope, and it was an enduring hope. And she did not miss the Messiah's birth. You and I need to look beyond the headlines of the Bible and realize that we have an enduring hope. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the truth of Scripture that goes against the grain of our day. Thank you that we have a trustworthy hope. Scripture, we have Christ who left us and is coming back. Father, may our eyes be fixed on the hope that we have. May we encourage each other in this hope. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.